The Book of Concord, The Confessions of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. This is a book that churches around the world, lay people around the world, and especially, I suppose, pastors around the world have opened many, many times over the past 450 years, have found in its pages comfort, consolation, inspiration, and guidance for their understanding of the Christian faith. At the end of the Book of Concord, the writers of the last document in it, the Formula of Concord, used the phrase, "We believe, teach, and confess this Christian faith." The subtitle of this translation of the Book of Concord calls it the Confessions of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. And we not only call the documents in this book confessions, but sometimes we even call them symbols. What does it confess? What are we symbolizing here?
Well, in some ways, symbol is an older term that we use for the confession. Some scholars suggest that it goes back into the Roman Empire, where the word symbol was kind of a password that military people would use to get on base, so it identified them. In that sense, you could say the Lutheran confessions identify who we are. But how do they identify who we are? Well, they identify who we are by setting forth what it is we teach. In some ways, you could say this is our theological platform, the public witness of the church to the world in terms of how we read the scriptures. Now, sometimes it may be questioned as why we even need that, especially if you have the Bible. Well, part of the difficulty that many people have is, what does the Bible teach? I think for many, the Bible is almost like a jigsaw puzzle of 1,000 or 5,000 pieces, and how do you put it together? In that sense, the Book of Concord is almost like the picture on the cover of the jigsaw puzzle. It allows us to see the big picture of how all the pieces fit together, what belongs in the center, what belongs on the periphery. And so we are being upfront and honest by saying, here is how we read the Bible. Here's what we think are the central message. Here are what we think are the main themes of the Bible. Another analogy I like to use is that the Lutheran confessions are kind of like a road map. That is to say, they provide us with a map to the heart of the scriptures. They show us the main highways of the scriptures. And yes, there are side roads, but the highways, for example, direct us to Christ, the Trinity, justification. There are many side trips you can make that might be very interesting on dietary principles in the Bible, or what is the Bible's understanding of history, but those tend to be side trips. They don't get us to the heart of the Bible. As a roadmap, the confessions, in a sense, represent the memory or the reflections of 1,800 years of Christians who have traveled through the Bible. And as they've traveled through the Bible, they say, here's what we have found. And it kind of behooves us, I think, as we make our journey through the Bible, to say, well, what have others found in it? It's sort of like if I need to go pick up my daughter at her friend's house, I don't know how to get there, I could start traveling down every north and south street, every east and west street, and eventually get there. It makes a lot more sense to call up someone and say, how do I arrive? Now, it's important to recognize that the confessions don't replace the Bible. One doesn't buy a jigsaw puzzle in order to frame the box cover and throw away the pieces. One doesn't go to AAA to get a map and say, now I don't have to take the trip. The whole point of having them is to see where we're going and to take the trip. And as we take the trip, we find out whether or not we think they're an accurate guide to the scriptures or not.
The most joy comes from seeing the landscape itself, but we may miss the landscape if we don't have the right roadmap.
Exactly. In a sense, the confessions provide us with, I suppose, markers, landmarks, if you will. As I'm traveling through the Bible, I recognize, okay, Jesus and salvation are central, Trinity is here, salvation is here, and they provide me with an orientation to the scriptures so that I don't lose my way, you might say.
You might say that if the milk of the Word of God is contained in a gallon jug, the Scriptures, especially for the feeding of a smaller child, you need a little glass in which you can pour some of that milk so that they can begin to learn to drink. You wouldn't give the whole gallon to your 2-year-old to chug along.
Not right away.
Well, sometimes I know it's asked why Lutherans have confessions when some, if not all churches, don't have confessions. I had a friend who boasted that he went to a church that had no creed but the Bible, no confession but Christ. I asked him once how seriously he took the passage in 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves you, and he explained to me that baptism couldn't really save. And I asked why it couldn't. The text was there. Well, it just couldn't. He was actually working with something comparable to the confessions, even if it was only written in his own mind, in the mind of his pastor.
I couldn't agree more. Every individual, every church body has a built-in gyroscope or a built-in confession or catechism within their mind. The only question is whether or not they acknowledge it. So as soon as I ask somebody, you've got 6 weeks to teach a Bible course on the central themes of the Bible. And then I ask, what themes are you going to cover? As soon as they tell me what 6 topics they cover, they have told me what they consider to be the central teachings of the Bible. If they wind up spending 1 week on creation, 1 week on Christ, and 4 weeks on the end times, that tells me a lot about what they consider to be the purpose of the Bible and the central message of the Bible.
So in a sense, the confessions provide us something comparable to an outline. I like the 16th century analogy of this being a body of doctrine. In other words, it gives us a kind of a skeletal outline to the various parts of the whole body of biblical teaching. And then I don't think Luther and Melanchthon talked exactly in these terms, but it also gives us some clues as to how the circulatory system or the nervous system actually works.
I think those analogies work as well.
As I open the index of the Book of Concord, there are, for the most part, 16th century documents here, and we're going to be looking at those documents chronologically. We're going to look first at Luther's catechisms, and then at the Augsburg Confession and the defense of the Augsburg Confession. Then we're going back to Luther as an author and check out the small called articles, look at the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, and end up at the Formula of Concord. But here at the beginning, we have 3 ancient documents. And in this index, they're called the 3 ecumenical creeds. Why are they called the 3 ecumenical creeds?
Well, you're no doubt referring to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And the reason they're called ecumenical creeds is because these are the 3 creeds that are accepted by the entire church. That is to say, not just Lutherans hold to these, but Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, Eastern Orthodoxy. And in that sense, we give these creeds pride of place. In some instances, the Book of Concord says these 3 creeds have the highest authority in the church next to the Bible. That doesn't mean that they are more biblical or more scriptural. I think it's simply a recognition that many more Christians accept these as a confession of their faith than perhaps accept statements adopted by a particular denomination. Now, in some ways, it's a little bit of a misnomer to call all 3 of them ecumenical creeds. In point of fact, only the Nicene Creed is the genuine ecumenical creed. This is the creed that is accepted by the Eastern Church, Greek Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodoxy, and by the Western Church. In that sense, it is the one creed that you could say continues to hold together the tattered fabric of world Christianity. It identifies those who claim to be Christian. The Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed, on the other hand, are more Western creeds. They are creeds that are part of the tradition of Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, Calvinism, on down to the present day.
The Apostles' Creed, that sounds like the apostles wrote it. Was it written soon after Christ's death and resurrection?
Well, not quite. One ancient commentator by the name of Rufinus gave a legend of how the apostles gathered together on a hill after Christ's ascension into heaven, and each one of them contributed a phrase to the creed, which is why in some segments of the Christian church they will divide the creed up into 12 articles, one for each apostle. In point of fact, however, the Apostles' Creed begins developing very early on, but it's not really finished until almost the 8th century. It develops already in the 2nd and 3rd century in two different ways. First, you have the second article, the Christological narrative, developed. Very early Christian creeds or confessions were things like Jesus is Lord or Jesus is the Son of God. But then as questions arose about whether the Son of God had truly become incarnate, then additional phrases were added to affirm something about Jesus. So for example, one of the very earliest heresies that the Apostle John himself addresses is something called Docetism. Yeah. This was a teaching that the Son of God only appeared as a human being, kind of like a ghostly figure or a phantom. And so we find already in John's first letter him saying, if anyone says that Jesus has not come in the flesh, send him away. And that's why in the second article of the Apostles' Creed you find developing strong statements such as born of the Virgin Mary. And then to affirm that the Son of God actually suffered and died, the Apostles' Creed hammers home, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, buried, in order to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, or the human nature of Jesus, and the reality of his suffering and death. So the creed develops in one direction that way. It develops in another direction as a result of baptism. That is to say, as Christians are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, one teaches or catechizes them as to who is the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so you have developing what scholars would call tripartite formulas that would be used both to instruct people and then use as questions and answers at their baptism. At some point, probably in the early 3rd century, these two streams come together in something known as the Old Roman Creed. It was a baptismal creed used at Rome that becomes the predecessor to the Apostles' Creed.
Now, was the Apostles' Creed then the only creed that we know of in early Christendom?
No, in point of fact, what happened in the early church is every locale, every local church developed its own baptismal creed. The interesting thing is all of these creeds had a very similar outlines, very similar framework. They addressed very similar topics. There might be a slight variation from one to the other depending upon the particular error that they were addressing. Mm-hmm. But generally, they are remarkably similar, and as you move through the 2nd and 3rd century, I think there's a move toward maybe a little more uniformity in the sense that congregations or churches were using the same creed both for catechesis and for baptism.
Mm-hmm. Well, I've always kind of taken note of the fact that the first article is pretty short, the second article is quite long, third article is somewhere in between. Why is that? Was there less to say about God the Father?
Well, I think part of the answer lies in the bringing together the two traditions, the acclamations of Jesus as Lord and fleshing that out over against Docetism, and then that gets incorporated into the baptismal formula. Another way of looking at it, maybe a little more theologically, though, to say is that in the end, the creeds are primarily confessions of Christ, but you can't speak of Christ apart from his relationship to the Father and the Spirit. And so the creed has what I might call a Trinitarian framework with a Christological extension, highlighting the centrality of Christ and his work for us.
You mentioned that the creeds are always written not only with the biblical message in mind, but with the errors too. Were there specific errors concerning the Father or creation that played a role in the formation of the Apostles' Creed?
Yes, one of the most dangerous errors or heresies that crept into the early church went by the name of Gnosticism, which has become kind of popular today. If you're familiar with the Gospel of St. Thomas or the Gospel of St. Judas, these are Gnostic texts. And Gnostics believed that God would not get his hands dirty by dealing with the world itself. And so Gnostics tended to see the Creator God as a lower deity, an inferior deity to the high God. The high God is purely spiritual and has nothing to do with the material world. So when Christians confessed in the first article, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth," they're identifying that the Father of Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. And not simply, the Father of Jesus is not simply this high God who has no connection to the Creator God. By doing this, the creed was able to affirm a biblical worldview that there's the creator and there is creation. At the same time, it was able to affirm the goodness of creation and tie the creator in with Jesus. So in the second article, we have his only son, which connects Jesus to the creator.
And by beginning at the beginning, so to speak, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the church was confessing that the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is our God too.
Yes.
There's that tie-in with the whole biblical message.
Yes, and one of the challenges that early Christians had is, what do we do with the Old Testament? If the New Testament is new and superior to the Old, why do we need the Old Testament anymore? In some ways, the Creed is responsible for giving us the whole Bible, because it affirms that the Father of Jesus Christ is the Creator, and both of these belong together. One cannot regard the God of the Old Testament as merely a God of wrath and a God to be done away with or to be put behind us in favor of Jesus as the God of love. Rather, they are bound together.
And so what we have in the first article is in a sense the basis for our understanding of God, of sin, because our sin is offense against our God, and then the basis of our understanding, the saving heart of God and the Savior Jesus Christ.
Yes, it sets the context for the second article on Christ and the third article on the Spirit and the Church. If one gets the first article wrong, one will not properly understand the incarnation of Christ or the Holy Spirit's work through the means of grace.
And that will be our topic when we return in our next segment.